It was like that rain has picked up a little bit. Hopefully we'll our drainage system out here will work. Our the vernal pools that are so important to the county will drain our water out, and we'll all be able to get out to our cars and get home after this. The passage that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, John chapter 5, is interesting for a couple of reasons. And up until this point in John, Jesus has kind of been, he has been stepping up to that line in the sand, so to speak. Most of us are familiar with that line in the sand. You draw that line in the sand, and if you go over it, boy, the fight is on. And to this point, Jesus has really just been up to that line, and with the Pharisees on and Sadducees on one side, the Jewish leaders on one side, and Jesus on the other. I think that for some of that time, the Pharisees did not really realize that they were on the other side of the line, but Jesus always knew. And in this passage in particular, in John, Jesus not only crosses that line, but Jesus jumps over that line with both feet. And makes it very clear, though the Pharisees later ask him to tell them plainly if he is the Christ, he makes it very clear in this interaction who he is claiming to be. He makes it very clear to the Pharisees in the temple. Join with me as we read. We're going to read. I'm not going to be in the whole chapter. I'm kind of going to give you an overview. Most of the time, we're going to be in the first 17 verses, but it's going to be sort of an overview of the whole chapter. So join with me, and we'll read the whole thing. After this, there was the Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and took up his bed, and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We pray that as my feeble tongue tries to make its way through this, that you would build us up, that you would grant some insight, and that we would be built up in the knowledge of Christ, that Christ would become more precious and glorious to us as your Son, as also the Son of Man, who will one day judge the world, but who has come that we may have life. Father, grant that we will see in this passage Christ, the giver of life, and also the judge. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said before, Christ in this passage is really stepping over the line. Always before, Christ has revealed himself to individuals, but Christ here is revealing himself to the group of Jews in the temple. The way that this this passage starts out that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say what feast that was, probably because the Holy Spirit did not believe that, think that we needed to know what feast it was. It wasn't important to know what the feast was, but the important thing is that there are a lot of people in Jerusalem for the feast. There are people who are buzzing about the temple, inside and outside the temple. And there will be many people there. It's also interesting that Jesus goes into the temple the way that he goes. Where he goes into Jerusalem through the gate that he goes to, which is the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate is on the northeast corner of Jerusalem. It's kind of on the northeast corner of the outer court of the temple. And you have to go up a hill and go past these pools. At least at this time, this is the way you would go in through that gate. And, this pool called Bethesda, was lost for many years. Many people thought that this passage was incorrect or that there was some issue with this passage because they didn't know that there was a pool at that location. But in the 1800s, they actually excavated and found two pools there, with the remnants of five colonnades, and, confirming this passage. Bethesda means, in Hebrew, means house of mercy or house of the outpouring, and which probably is why there are a multitude of invalids laying in this portico, laying around these pools. The other thing about these pools is, well, if you are reading along, you may have noticed, if you're reading in the King James Bible or the New King James or perhaps another version, that there was a portion that I did not read, which is the end of verse 3 in that Bible and verse 4. That's because it's not contained in Bibles in the ESV or the NIV or the NASB. And the reason for that, I'll talk about that here in a minute, but in the NIV and the ESV, it goes straight from verse 3 to verse 5. And the portion that's missing talks about the fact that when the people were, when these invalids were laying there, they would be laying and waiting for the stirring of the waters. And the belief was that an angel would come and would stir up the waters at certain times. And when the angel would stir up the waters, this was an invisible thing that happened, but the waters would be stirred and people would see the waters moving and they would then rush to the water because the first one to get into the water would be healed of whatever ailment they had, they believed. There is, that passage is found in some of the manuscripts, but in some of the earliest manuscripts that we find of John's Gospel, that passage is not in there. But prior to the, at the time of the King James Version, they did not have those older manuscripts, but since that time they found older manuscripts, some of them that were found at the Qumran site, in the Qumran scrolls, did not have that passage in there. So they believe that that passage was an explanation that was added by a scribe at some other time after the writing of John's Gospel as an explanation. There's also no other biblical evidence or no other historical evidence that people were healed there. And I would think that if the Lord was sending an angel into the waters at Bethesda, into the pool of any waters for the healing of people, that the Lord certainly would have made mention of it prior to this time in his word. So I think we can conclude that that probably is a pool that people believed had healing properties or therapeutic qualities to it, but was probably a superstition that that people were healed and didn't take place. So I just wanted to give that explanation because I knew some of you might be reading and seeing that, well, wait a minute, there's not a verse 3, or there's not a verse 4, or he didn't read verse 4 and the end of verse 3. The other thing is that this man has been paralyzed and has been... He's been there for a long time, but he's been paralyzed for 38 years. The life expectancy of a man in Jewish in the first century wasn't much more than 40 years. And this doesn't say that he was paralyzed from birth, but it says he was paralyzed for 38 years. So he was probably very early in his life became invalid. It doesn't say that he was paralyzed, but it just says that he was invalid. So he's been there a long time. It's a long time to have a disability, especially a disability that keeps you from being able to walk, where you're laying along with other invalids in a location hoping for a chance at healing, and that can cast a shadow over the entirety of one's life, especially in an area where in a culture where literally everyone connected illnesses like this and disease with sin. He would not have been able to go into the temple. He would have been looked at as a sinner. And maybe he was a sinner. Maybe he was a gross sinner, and maybe sin was even the cause of his injury or his, we don't know that. We don't know what the cause was, but we can see that a long lingering illness or disability like this would really cast a shadow over one's life. But then comes Jesus. And he comes to the pool and he sees the man and he knows that the man has been there for a long time. Let me back up a little bit. If you're taking notes, I had kind of an outline with four P's, and I don't know why the P's came out at me, but the first thing is Jesus' plan, and that is that Jesus went up to this Feast of the Jews for a reason, and Jesus went past the sheep gate, which was not the normal way that a normal person would enter into the temple or enter into Jerusalem through the sheep gate. It wouldn't have been the most common way of entry. But Jesus went in there. So there seems to be a plan in all of this. And as we go through it, I think that we will see what Jesus' plan is. The second thing is Jesus' perception. Jesus perceives, he knows that this man has been in this condition for many years. Probably he knows the extent and the cause of the condition as well. And he looks at the man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Can you imagine if you've been laying there for years and someone comes up to you, "Do you want to be healed?" I mean, what kind of question is that, huh? But it's a good question. Christ is asking him if he wants to be healed. This man is laying there, and And his response may give us some insight as to why Christ asked that. His response was, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool." He doesn't say, "Absolutely, I want to be healed. Heal me." He says, "Oh, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool. And when I am trying to go into the pool, someone else goes down before me and gets into the pool first." It's almost as if he's lost hope. I say almost because he is there, after all, at this place of where they believed healing to take place. And he's almost resigned himself that there is no healing, but he's coming there on the off chance that there may be. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Because Jesus knows that he is the one who can heal this man. And the man doesn't ask Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is, as we see later in the passage. He doesn't know the history of Jesus turning the water into wine and doing these other things earlier in John. He doesn't know of the son of the official up in Capernaum who's been healed by Jesus. And doesn't ask for healing from Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, he doesn't say you're healed. He says, "Pick up your bed." Get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Three commands. Get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Literally, walk around. And the man does it. No physical therapy. I mean, Jeff back there just had surgery on his hip. Hips made better, right? But you don't just get up and walk around. You have physical therapy. You got to rebuild those muscles. None of that. No strengthening needed. He gets up and walks. It's immediate. And the other thing is that Jesus doesn't do this in someone else's name. Later, the apostles do healings, but they do healings in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus heals because of who he is as the Creator. And by the way, when Jesus heals someone, that is an act of creation. He is creating muscle, sinew, He is creating in this person the balance that they need to walk. This person has not walked for 38 years. He would have to relearn how to balance himself and get up and walk. And Jesus creates that in an instant with a word. And this man gets up and walks. But then we hear nothing from the man when he gets up and walks. And it says that day was the Sabbath. Now, if we had a running a soundtrack in the background, this is the time when it would go dun 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 dun, because Jesus just healed a man on the Sabbath, and he also told the man to pick up his bed and walk. And as we'll see, the Jews take issue with this. So the Jews saw the man walking, obviously. And in verse 10, they said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, it wasn't lawful in their minds, because they had set up what has sometimes been called a fence around the law. They have added to the law. If you look back in Deuteronomy, a person could not be doing their own labor. Now, if this man's job was to transport furniture, and he was taking his bed to sell it. Maybe he would be breaking the law of Moses, but by picking up his mat and carrying it, he was not breaking the law. But the Jews had set up this system of extra laws so that people would not even get close to breaking the law of Moses. And they would go around and they would, on the Sabbath day, they would be, you know, ticking off their list, anyone breaking the Sabbath, and they would take issue with them. Kind of interesting, the irony, this man laying at the pool of the House of Mercy, and you have this, when he gets healed, you have the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the leaders of the House of Yahweh, really coming down on someone who's just been healed. Coming down on someone from a law that's been created not from God, but by human tradition. It is some irony. Look at the man's response. He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Does that look familiar? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Adam in the garden? "The woman you gave me, she gave to me and I ate." Now we don't know exactly what was in this man's mind, but if we compare this passage with other passages of Scripture where Christ heals people and they glorify Him, we can see that he still is not believing in Jesus as the Christ and worshiping Him. He said, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is that man? Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" They didn't ask him, "Who is the man who healed you? Tell us about this healing. What's going on with this healing? Someone just got healed. A man just came and healed this guy who's been laying out here, who's been crippled for 38 years. Who is this guy?" They said, "Who was it that told you to pick up your bed and walk? Who enticed you to break the Sabbath? We don't care about your healing. Who is it that's breaking our rules here?" Man doesn't know. He doesn't even know who Christ is. He didn't even take the time to ask Christ who he was. But we can pardon him a little bit for that because of the great crowd and because Christ withdrew. It says in verse 13, "But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Christ's words, we don't know if Christ is saying that you were, it seems to imply that Christ is saying that you were crippled because of sin. Not necessarily so. He might have been crippled and he might have been a sinner. And Christ might be telling him, "Stop sinning, so that nothing worse may befall you." Maybe an allusion to his winding up in hell. And in chapter 9, when Christ heals the man that was born blind from birth, that's precipitated by the apostles or the disciples asking him who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind. And Christ said, "Well, it wasn't this man or his parents, but this was so that the power of God could be revealed in him." That was for that circumstance. But we also see in other circumstances where people do suffer calamitous injury and even death because of their sin. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. We also know people who have been reckless in our own lives, who have done things and have gotten themselves severely injured, crippled, or even killed because they were not only being careless, but sometimes even because of their sin. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus reveals himself to this man. I missed my other P. When Jesus healed the man, it was his power. Jesus' power. Now, Jesus reveals himself to this man in the temple, and he tells this man, the man obviously recognizes him, and he tells the man to stop sinning. And what does the man do? What's the man's response then? Does he thank Jesus for healing him? Does he fall at his feet and worship him? No, he goes away and he tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who healed him. He tells on Jesus. He tells them that it was Jesus who healed him, and that's why the Jews began persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is almost as if Jesus knew that this man was going to go and tell the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that Jesus is the one who broke the Sabbath. Not me. He healed me and he told me to do this, but he's the one who did this on the Sabbath. And it says that this is why they were persecuting Jesus. But Jesus answered them and says, this is where he jumps over the line. Doing the things on the Sabbath is probably like on the top of the line, but this is where he jumps over the line with both feet. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now you have to understand that the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that God, even though the Genesis chapter 1 says that God rested on the seventh day, they believed that all of the universe is God's house and that he is able to continue his activity in his house on the Sabbath, and that God still worked on the Sabbath. They believed that God still worked. They knew that people were still born on the Sabbath, that animals were born on the Sabbath, that people died on the Sabbath, and the Lord would have to attend to all of those things, that God himself would have to attend to all of those things. And so they concluded that God did, in fact, work on the Sabbath. So when Jesus says this, that he knows very well that in their minds they are going to connect that he is telling them that he is the Son of God. And he says, my Father is working till now, and I am working. He does not go to the fact that what he did is really not a violation of the law of Moses. He bypasses that, and he jumps to what his purpose is. And that's the fourth thing. His purpose is to reveal himself as the Son of God. Remember what John says later in the book, that his purpose for writing this, John is not writing his gospel so that you'll just see the things that happen in the life of Christ. John is writing an apology as for Christ, as the Son of God, the Christ, for Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, so that we would believe in him. And this is what Christ is doing here. Christ is identifying himself as the Son of God. And it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus explains, now this whole first part with the man that was healed, it's like a living parable. It is set up by Jesus so that he has this opportunity to reveal himself as the Son of God. And he explains it then in the next discourse from verse 19 on. When he says, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord but what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What Christ did in raising this man and telling this man, get up, pick up your mat, it's the same verb used for pick up your mat. Actually, in the Greek, mat, the word for mat is not actually there. It's just get up, pick it up, pick up, and walk. And it's the same verb that he uses in verse 21 when he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. His healing of this man was an illustration of his power to raise the dead, his power to give life to all those who would believe in him. And then he goes on and continues to explain himself. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. In verse 24, he has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Later down the passage, he says, you sent John, in verse 33, you sent John, and you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember back in chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who is this, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, presumably in the presence of this Jew also, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's a dispute over whether chapter 3, verse 31 through 36 is John the Baptist's words or John the Apostle's words in explanation. And I don't know the answer to that. But if John the Baptist is, John the Baptist is the one that Christ is referring to when he says, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. And it looks an awful lot similar to what Christ has just told them just before he said, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth, as if he was reiterating some of that, even though he wasn't present. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so you may be saved. Remember, some of the Pharisees were saved. Some of the Jewish leaders were saved, but the vast majority were not. And by the way, in case you're wondering about my estimation that this man who was healed did not give glory to Christ and was not saved, most of the people that Christ healed were probably not saved. Probably did not believe in him, at least at that time. Think of the multitudes of people that he healed. Think of the 10 lepers from Luke chapter 17, I believe. Maybe Luke 13. I think it's Luke 17. The 10 lepers who Christ healed went away. He sent them away, but only one came back. And he says, where are the others? Why aren't the others coming back and giving glory to God? And he tells the man, go your way. Your faith has healed you. Just because someone is healed of an earthly infirmity or anything else does not necessarily mean that they are believers in Christ. And that's one of the dangers of using Christ's healings and Christ as a crutch to get over certain earthly issues that we might have, as a means of evangelism. Because Christ can become the God of someone's understanding and he's just what works for that person and not necessarily what works for the other person. Or the person may come to church and think that their life is going better because they're in church, they're not getting into trouble, they're hanging out with people who are good people, they're becoming a better person, they're feeling better about themselves, but they may not necessarily have Christ. And we need to remember that we need to give people Christ for who he is, because Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, and he is the one who gives people life, not just life now, not just your best life now. I hope this is not my best life that I will ever have, but eternal life. We'll see that in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that in the scriptures you have what you need. But they point you to me, he says. The scriptures are there to reveal me. I am what you need. I'm not saying that, by any means, I'm not saying that we don't need the scriptures. We do need the scriptures, but we need to realize that the scriptures are there to reveal Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our worship and our adoration and our love needs to be focused on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the giver of life. He says, you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You've come to the scriptures, but you haven't come to me. We need to come to Christ. Christ knows our need. Christ, in another place of Scripture, it says that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And it's interesting that on this very first time, this is the first time where in John where the Pharisees begin plotting to kill Jesus. This is where it begins, the plotting to kill. Not the hatred. The hatred was there before, but this is the first time in John where there's a plot to kill Jesus. I think it's interesting that Jesus entered through the sheep gate. This is the gate that was rebuilt in Nehemiah's time for the sheep to be brought in. For what purpose? Why would the sheep be brought into the temple? The sheep would be brought into the temple for sacrifice. And this is the first time that this plan to get Jesus out of the way by killing him is brought up in John. This is the beginning of the road to Calvary. And by Christ's stripes we are healed. By his death on the cross, we are healed. We are given life. We are not healed just of our infirmities. We may still have our infirmities while we are here, but one day we will be healed of them. But we will also be healed of death. Death will be no more. We will have eternal life. We will have true life. Our best life will be then. So Jesus has the plan. He also perceives our need. He is the one who has power to heal us. He is the one who has the power over our needs. And it is for the purpose of our eternal life, eternally brought into the glory shared by the Son and the Father. That is true healing. And that is something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to heal us of our infirmities. We struggle in this flesh, Father. We struggle with pain. We struggle with depression. We struggle with insecurity. We struggle with uncertainty about the future. We struggle with anger. Father, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Let our eyes be lifted off of our circumstances and our pain. Give us strength to bear it. If you are willing, heal us of it. We know that you can. Nothing is impossible for you. But above all, Father, let us live as if our hope is not set in our current circumstance, as if our hope is not in our physical strength or well-being, but our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the eternal weight of glory that this current time is not worth comparing to. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to close by singing Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when I